Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. You can find this on page 453 in the Pew Bible. We continue our series on the topic of idolatry, again using Timothy Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, as sort of a launch pad for these messages. We looked this morning at a man who was very accomplished. And we see that success cannot be your God. Cannot be your God. And we'll be pointed here to the solution to our tendency to make our success, our accomplishments, an idol in our lives. I'll read the first 19 verses here. Let's listen to God's word. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God, to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was that when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he said to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please, let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and did it 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. One of my favorite movies of all times, I'm sure I've quoted it to you before, is Chariots of Fire, the story of two well-known British athletes. One, Eric Liddell, who runs for God. And both these men are Olympic champions in 1924. But Eric Liddell runs for God. And his life is contrasted with the life of Harold Abrams, who is a man who runs for himself. And we don't know exactly if any of the dialogue is real. In other words, it's a Hollywood movie, of course. But there's a fascinating scene right before Harold Abrams is going to run in the finals of the 100 meters. And he's anticipating this race. And he says, I'll raise my eyes and I'll look down the corridor 4 feet wide. And I will have 10 seconds to justify my entire life. And that's the question. Will I? See, here's a man who's made his success his God. Will I justify my life by winning this race? And every one of you, and I include myself in that, struggle with the temptation to seek to justify our existence by our accomplishments. Now, I was surprised. When I came to Bloomington, Indiana, I learned something that was new to me. My daughter started playing soccer. They don't keep score in Bloomington, Indiana, when kids play soccer. Now, why do they do that? The idea is because they understand this connection, right? Your success is tied so closely to your self-worth, how you view yourself, that their solution to the problem is to create the illusion that everybody's successful. Everybody wins. Everybody gets a medal. I've been there and cast them out. Everybody gets the same thing. But you see, the problem isn't that people win and people lose. And by the way, this doesn't work because the kids keep score anyway, of course. You can't fool them. But the problem isn't with the idea of winning and losing. The problem is that we've tied our self-worth to our accomplishments. And this creeps in every area. It can happen in your job. It can happen in your recreation. It can happen in your relationships, where you evaluate yourself by your accomplishments. Naaman was a man who struggled with this. Naaman was more accomplished than any of us will ever be. His was a household name in his nation. He was a national hero. And you see what happens to him when he finally realizes his accomplishments, his success, can't do everything he hopes it will. And it points us to something very important, something each one of us needs to know. And that is that true freedom from the idol of success comes in trusting the suffering servant. The suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who wins the battle for you. And as we look at this passage, I want you to see how that comes out in this. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you could draw a picture this morning of Naaman. Or maybe some of the other characters in this story that we'll talk about later. And what happened to Naaman and what Naaman learned. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that it is very tempting to make an idol out of your success. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings probably were initially one book. In the Hebrew Bible, it's one book. And it tells the story of the beginning at the golden age of King Solomon and just going down, 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 down into the eventual destruction of the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom and the exile. And it's a dismal story. But within this overall downward trajectory, there's a little section that's sort of at the end of the beginning of 2 Kings, end of 1 Kings, where you have the ministries of Elijah and Elisha the prophet. So it's a little bright spot in this otherwise dismal procession down to decay. And so this happens in the midst of the ministry of one of these prophets, Elisha. And the text in verse 1 introduces us to this man. We're told he's the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Now, Syria was a nation to the north and east of Israel. They were often in conflict with Israel. There were times of relative peace between the nations, where it was maybe just some border skirmishes. There were other times of open warfare. But Syria was a significant power, and Naaman was the leader of their army. It's interesting, the Jewish tradition is that Naaman was the soldier who drew his bow at random and killed King Ahab. We don't know if that's true, but to the Jews, they believe Naaman was a great warrior. And he had the esteem and the trust of his king. And later in the passage, when Naaman says, you know, the king will lean on my arm, that indicates he was probably more than just a soldier. He was sort of like a prime minister or a vice regent. He had a lot of authority in the community and in the nation. And we might say, well, why was Naaman so well loved? Why was he so popular? It wasn't because of his looks. It was because of what he did. He was good at what he did. He was a mighty man of valor. And those words meant something in that culture. I was watching one of the Horatio Hornblower episodes. I don't know if you've ever seen these movies that are really quite well done. And the highest compliment Horatio can pay this captain who's died is he said he was a leader of men and he died in battle. He was a leader of men. There aren't a lot of real leaders of men that people want to follow in our world today. Naaman was a guy like that. He was a leader of men. Now, most people naturally want to do well at what they do. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should all try to do absolutely the best work we can do. But there's a problem when we make our success or the work that we're doing a god, where we seek to get our ultimate affirmation and security and hope and pleasure and joy out of our performance. In Tim Keller's book, he lists a number of indicators that you may have made your success an idol in your life. And let me just give you a few of them. He says, people who are making their accomplishments an idol have a false sense of security based on their success. A false sense of security. I see this all the time in the ministry. Because if you were to ask somebody, you know, why is it that you are satisfied preaching these vacuous, non-biblical sermons? And a person will answer, well, I've got a lot of people in the pews. Right? I'm confident because of the success, what I define as success. And we can do that in any area of our life. Right? I've got money in my bank account. Therefore, what I'm doing is legitimate, and I have security because of that, because of what I do. I think you also see this in unrealistic expectations that life is always going to be great for you, right? I'm successful, I'm doing well, and then if tragedy strikes, this isn't supposed to happen. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. Says who? We live in a fallen world, right? But if we believe in our success as our God, we think if we have success as we measure it, then we're protected. Keller also points out that people that have made success an idol tend to have a distorted view of themselves. A distorted view of themselves. They think maybe because they've had success in one area, that automatically qualifies them to be the expert in every area. You ever talk to somebody like that? Somebody who knows everything about everything. Only they don't know everything about everything. They just think they know everything. And they're an authority on topics that they have no knowledge of. This happens all the time at the university, right? I've got a PhD, and I study this little protein inside the cell, and I'm an expert on that, so I can now talk to you about theology, or philosophy, or politics, as if I know anything. But all of us can be tempted into that. That's a sign that we look at our success as a god. It gives us a distorted view of ourselves. We can also get in a situation where our self-confidence depends on our performance. It's another sign that we've made an idol out of our success. When our self-confidence depends on our performance, I've got to be on top or I start to question my self-worth. It's not enough to get good grades. I have to get the best grades. You know people like that when you were growing up that ran over to see what grade everybody got? That's weird. Yeah. Right? Because I got to be on top. I've got to be on top or else I don't feel good about myself. Harold Abrams is also quoted, at least in this movie, Chariots of Fire. He says at one point, if I can't win, I won't run. I won't run. I don't want any part of it if I can't win. I wonder if any of you have ever refused to try something because you thought you might not be good at it. Has that ever happened to any of you? That's a sign that you've made an idol out of success. I tell people, you want to learn to water ski? You're going to fall. It doesn't matter who you are, you're going to fall when you start. And that's the way it is for almost everything, right? And if you're not willing to fail, you won't try things that are new. And again, if success is an idol, we're afraid to fail. All of you children, you remember that. Don't be afraid to try things. Well, Keller, in his book, writes about a friend of his, a top executive in business. And he lost it all because he became addicted to prescription drugs. And after he sort of came out of that, he described his thinking. And I've given you this as a quote on the back of the outline. My life was built on two premises. The first was that I could control your opinion and approval of me through my performance. The second was that was all that mattered. You ever tempted to go down that road? Your effort is to either succeed or to win the approval of others. You want other people to think well of you. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that becomes the driving force in your life, you're going to have big problems. Your success, your performance, cannot become your God. Because the fact of the matter is that your success will never be able to save you. It never will. I mean, Naaman was as successful as you can be. Verse 1 is really striking the way this says to us. He was a great and honorable man. He'd been given victory by God. He was a mighty man of valor. And then what is this last little piece on the verse? But a leper. He had everything. He was a soldier. He was a leader of men. He was a national hero. But a leper. That was something he couldn't do anything about, wasn't it? A leper meant that he had a disease, and sometimes the Bible uses this term sort of generically, so we don't know exactly what the skin disease was, but most likely a progressive skin disorder. Skin is falling apart, literally, coming off of him. He's dying by inches. He's disgusting to look at. In the Jewish culture, he would have had to live completely isolated from the community, would have been cut off completely. Obviously, that's not the case in Syria, but still, a person who's looked at as a walking dead man, that's his situation. He's finally found something his success, his accomplishments can't overcome, or can they? Or can they? The text tells us there's a slave girl that he's captured from Israel in his house. And she's waiting on his wife. And she says, you know, there's a prophet in Israel that can take care of this problem. I wish that my master were with the prophet, the girl says. So Naaman decides he's going to try to do something about it. Now, how does he do it? How does he do it? The girl says, I wish you were with the prophet. He goes to the king. He goes to the king. He takes a big pile of money. He gets a letter so he can go to the king in Israel. What's he doing? I'm going to solve this problem. I'm the successful man. I'm going to take my money, I'm going to take my revenue, I'm going to get important letters from people I know as an insider, and I'm going to go and get the cure. That's his idea. God is a great big vending machine. And I can control God. And if I do the right things, God will respond to me. I love Tim Keller's quote on this point. He says, Naaman really was a good and accomplished person, but that only goes to show that the finest person in the world hasn't got the slightest idea how to search for God. He pulls strings, he drops names, he spends a lot of money, he goes to the top. This is the way you deal with all important human beings, so why not deal with God this way? But the God of the Bible is not like that. Naaman's after a tame God, but this is a wild God. Naaman is after a God who can be put into his debt, but this is a God of grace who puts everyone else into his debt. And the king of Israel sort of has a little bit of a picture of this, doesn't he? Because in verse 7 he says, you know, who am I, God, that I can kill and make alive? He thinks this is the type of effort to provoke a war. I can't fix your leprosy. Now the problem was, of course, that king had no faith at all. Naaman thought that he could use his success to get the cure. It's interesting, in our culture, who are the people that everyone wants to be around, everyone wants to read about? They have TV shows about the lives, right, of the rich and famous, the celebrities, athletes. Those people have success. And yet, what is the success able to accomplish? Sandra Bullock, she's worth $85 million. She just won the Academy Award for her role in The Blind Side. Her marriage just failed. Right? All the success in the world can't control your life. It can't give you salvation. We see that time and time again. And we have to be careful that we as Christians don't start thinking that way as well, right? I read my Bible. I go to church. God, you need to bless me. You owe me. That's what Naaman thought. I'll come here, I'll do these things, and boom. That's how God works. I put my money in the slot. That's not how God works. We cannot be good enough. You and I cannot be good enough to control God. Our success can never save us. And that's why God's way of salvation is often so offensive to us. Because the way He saves us just smacks right in the face of our success, of our accomplishments. And that's really what's going on in this text. Because when he comes to Elisha, Elijah intervenes. Elisha says, okay, king, you know, you're clueless. He's clueless. Everybody's clueless. Come on down here and I'll show you how this is done. And so here comes Naaman with all his money, with all his people, his horses, his chariots. He pulls up outside there in the neighborhood, and probably a lot of people wondering what's going on. All these Syrians are here. And what does Elisha do? He sends out his servant. And his servant goes and says, hey, go dip in that muddy river over there and you'll be clean. Now, I'm giving you a quote here from commentator Dale Ralph Davis. Davis is hilarious, so I just enjoy his quotes. But he says, perhaps Elisha simply lacks people skills. In any event, he began his relationship with Naaman in a manner guaranteed to insult him. And that really is the point, right? Because Naaman does not understand. He thinks he's going to come in here with all his stuff and buy God off. And he's telling him it's not going to work that way. And he wants him to understand what the real God is like. Now, he tells him to go dip himself in the river. And so you would think, well, you know, that is so easy. Naaman certainly would say, great, is that all I have to do? Thank you so much. But that isn't what he does. And this is a good sign to us that his success is an idol in his life. But what does he say? He's furious in verse 11. And he goes away and he's muttering to himself, surely he'll come out to me, right? He didn't even come out and recognize how great I am. He didn't even come out and talk to me. But I thought he'd come out. I thought he'd wave his hand. You know, he'd do something really dramatic. And he, you know, he just tells me to go dip in the water. There's no honor in it for Naaman. There's no glory in it for Naaman. And do you realize that's what he wanted? Look what his servants say to him. My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? That's the way success idolaters want to be saved. Give me something great to do. Isn't that what the rich young ruler says? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know if you've seen the movie The Mission. It's about a Spanish soldier of fortune. He's a slave trader. He eventually actually murders his brother. And they're in the New World there. And this priest in a remote village where they're sort of working with the indigenous people tells him, okay, you want the burden of your sin lifted? Here's what you do. And he takes this big net and he puts all his armor and all his swords and everything else. He piles it in the net and he gets it on his back and he's going to climb up the mountain and drag it up the mountain. And he gets so exhausted partway up he can't hardly move. And so some of the others come, well, you know, we'll carry it for you. And the priest says, no, he has to decide when he's carried it far enough. As we carry it all the way to the top and throw the armor off, and now I'm forgiven. That's what Naaman wanted. And that's what we often want too, isn't it? Look what I did. But God doesn't save us that way. There's no honor in it for us. There's receiving a free gift. That's all there is. That's all there is. The true gospel humiliates us. Ray Dillard, who's another commentator, says, wash in the Jordan and be cured of leprosy. What a preposterous idea. I can't think of anything more ridiculous. Well, maybe one thing is more ridiculous. The idea of putting your trust and faith in a man executed on a cross almost 2,000 years ago, that can give you a renewed life now, forgiveness from sins, resurrection from the dead, and eternal life. Now that beats all. You understand, this is the gospel for success idolaters. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. Have you received that gift? Have you received the gift? Salvation by faith in what Christ has done, not what you have done. That's God's way of salvation. And the text points us beyond that because it shows us that salvation that's a free gift actually comes through a suffering servant. Who's the real hero of this story? You kids are drawing a picture. If I said, draw a picture of the hero of this story, who is the hero? Is it Naaman? Is it Elisha? Is it one of the servants or the king? I submit to you the real hero of the story is a person we don't even know their name. We don't know anything about her. She was a young girl. And we're just introduced to her in a few words in verses 2 and 3. The Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. You get the picture? How does a young girl like this, and maybe 12 years old, come to be a servant in Naaman's house? Did they just go knocking on doors and say, "Hey, any kids you want to let us have?" They rode across the border. They rode into the town or village. They probably slaughtered all the adults. She watched her parents be murdered. She was taken away from everything she knew, everyone she loved, back to Naaman's house. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I were in that situation and that guy, the guy who was responsible for separating me from my family, got leprosy, I would say, "Good." Right? "I'm going to watch you rot, and I'm going to watch your skin fall off you piece by piece. And even though I know there is a prophet who could heal you, I'm not going to tell you about it." But that's not what she does, is it? That's not what she does. She says, "Oh, that my master were with the prophet in Israel. He would be healed." She finds a way to love her captor. It's mind-boggling. Again, I quote here from Dale Ralph Davis. He says, "In Yahweh's providence, in this story, everything hangs on this little girl, on her tragic servitude. Without her, Naaman would never have been healed. People are often brought into the kingdom of God at great cost to other people." And we might modify that and say, people are always brought into the kingdom at great cost to the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? No one comes into the kingdom except through a suffering servant. Isn't that how the Bible describes Jesus? Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus suffered in silence. He didn't try to defend himself. When he was tried in a kangaroo court, when he was accused of things he didn't do, when people lied about him, when he was tortured, what did he say on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He suffered in silence, and he forgave those who caused his suffering. Naaman wanted to do something great in order to be saved from his leprosy. And the Bible keeps pointing us back to the only one who's done something great, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in silence with grace for his people. Because Christ did something great, his people don't have to. And this is the way salvation works. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 29 to 29, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's what this is pointing us to. God saves through suffering servants. He saves through the suffering servant. That's not a prescription for a success-oriented person. It sounds ridiculous in our ears, and yet that's exactly what God does. And Naaman came to understand this. In verse 14, we're told that he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He was clean. This is the only place we can find salvation. It's through the suffering servant who suffered for us, who did a great thing for us, that we could then be set free. And that's the beauty of Christ's work. It sets you free from having to try to earn things by your own success, to justify your existence by your accomplishments. Naaman was a changed man. The text shows us this in a number of ways. Naaman had a new attitude 5 times in verses 9 through 11. Look how he refers to himself. He says when he comes back to Elisha, he says, "Your servant, your servant, your servant." He's your servant. Now, how is it this great man sees himself as a servant? His heart's been changed. He's got a new attitude. He has a new confession in verse 15. He says, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." He professes God as the God. His heart's been changed. And this is just a side note, but you realize now why God judges Gehazi so harshly when Gehazi goes and takes his money. Why it's absolutely essential that Elisha does not take his money. The whole point of this episode is to teach him he can't buy God off. And this is why when the servant goes and takes his money later in the chapter, God judges him very harshly for that. But Naaman also has a new resolution. In verse 17, he asks for 2 mule loads of earth, right? Why? Now again, we're prone to saying, well, you know, what's wrong with this guy? Doesn't he understand that dirt isn't important? The point is he wants to worship God. His heart is committed to worshiping the true God. Another sign that he's been changed. And you also see in here a new sensitivity, a new conscience. Right? Because he says, "Will God pardon me in this one thing when I go into the house of this pagan God?" And again, we're quick to say, "Well, he shouldn't have done that. Where's his faith? He should have been willing to die." No, that's not what Elisha says. Elisha says, "Go in peace." He has a new conscience. He's actually thinking about God and what might offend God or what might not. It's a sign that his heart has been changed, that for the first time in his life, he's free from having to earn his salvation. I do a fair bit of running on a treadmill. I found that running on a treadmill is in some ways easier than running outdoors. Because I don't make my treadmill go up and, you know, I don't have to climb hills, for example. When I was out in Pittsburgh, I did run up a few hills just to see what that was like again. I also find that it's easier on my knees when I'm running on a treadmill. There's a little give in the treadmill, and that's nice. And I've also found I can watch something on TV, a sporting event or some movie, like Chariots of Fire maybe. Pretend I'm running on the beach. But there's one area where running on a treadmill is harder. And that's if you set the pace and then you take your hands off. When you're outside and you start to get tired, your body just automatically slows down a little bit. And if you're on a treadmill and you don't tinker with the speed, you can't slow down. And sometimes you can really burn yourself up that way. And if you want to serve the idol of success, your entire life will be stuck on a treadmill, going too fast, and you'll never be able to shut it off. Every day, you'll have the burden of trying to prove yourself. Every day, did I do enough? Am I good enough? What do other people think of me? And you'll be a slave. And this text shows us that Jesus Christ comes in, the suffering servant. He suffers for you. He wins the victory over sin for you. And through Christ, you're off that treadmill. You're off that treadmill. You're finally free to live your life. Yeah, you do the best you can. But your self-worth, who you are, what makes you important, none of that. None of that is tied to your performance and what people think of you. It's tied to Christ. It's tied to Christ. That's where true freedom from the idol of success can be found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the suffering servant, who endured all the suffering that we deserve in silence, with humility, with a heart toward saving his people. And we thank you that because Christ did that, that we can be free from making an idol out of our own performance. Lord, we confess, each one of us is tempted to this, whether it's how well our children behave, or how well we do in our work, or how well we do in our studies. We easily get into this routine of judging ourselves by our performance. Lord, help us to see that Christ has done it all for us, and that we are secure in you. And we pray that because of that, we would be free to work hard at whatever we do because we want to see you glorified, not because we want to justify our existence. Our existence is justified in Christ. Lord, give us that confidence. Help us to understand that. If there are any here who have not come to put their trust in Christ, we pray that you would work in their hearts and bring them to that point where they'd recognize, yes, I've been running on that treadmill. I've been trying to do it myself. But I want to get off and find rest in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray you'd help each one of us to realize this, to experience this more fully in our lives. And we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.